Confession of Faith, Chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints. We're up to Section 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This section is probably the section that is brought forth as the biggest club that people think they have against the doctrines concerning occasional hearing, occasional communion, and so on. And so, before we talk about some of the things, I want to preface by pointing out some things historically. These words were written by people who were in the process of formulating a standard of unity and uniformity in doctrine, worship, government, and discipline. They were seeking to bring about the communion of the Church of Scotland with the Church of England and the Church of Ireland and so on. And that was the point of what they had covenanted to do. So the ordinance of Parliament and the understanding of all of those who were there was that they were trying to bring about a uniformity of profession. Now, this is not then against the backdrop of this multiformity of the church or anything else. In fact, they had already demonstrated through the harmony of the Reformed confessions that there was this basic unity of confession amongst all the Reformed churches, and they were trying to bring England and Ireland up to the standard of the Scottish Church and some of the better churches on the continent. Beyond that, the idea that this could have anything to do with having communion with other denominations is just simply not the case. If you look at the acknowledgement of sins and engagements to duties, which were sworn and in fact had an act of General Assembly attached to it and Parliament for renewing the Solemn League and Covenant, they say in there this: because religion is of all things the most excellent and precious, the advancing and promoting the power thereof against all ungodliness and profanity, the securing and preserving the purity thereof against all error, heresy, and schism, and namely, independency, Anabaptism, Antinomianism, Arminianism, and Socinianism, Familism, Libertinism, Skepticism, and Erastianism, and the carrying on the work of uniformity shall be studied and endeavored by us before all worldly interests, whether concerning the king, ourselves, or any other whatsoever. There's a lot more in there, but the fact is, they did not understand that they were binding themselves by these words to having communion with independents and Baptists and Arminians and all kinds of errorists of every stripe. And in fact, you know, any so-called Presbyterian group that allows for what they call subscription to the substance rather than the standards, the substance of the Reformed faith, that allow exceptions and all of that, those people are, in fact, independents in spirit. Right? The groups that refused to adopt that which was the uniform practice of the church. Now, it's one thing when there were divergent theological views, like, say, super and infralapsarianism, and they're both held to be compatible with our confession of faith. It's another thing when you can't find anyone defending things that are just universally condemned by the Reformed churches. You know, theater attendance, card playing, that dancing, those sorts of things. Right? These are not things which you had some really great Reformed theologian saying, oh, it might be okay. It's not a divergence of opinion that was allowed to stand confessionally, like the matter of infra versus supralapsarianism. And there are some other matters like that, where the confession is studiously agnostic. So they're not allowing, they did not envision this multiformity of the church when they are in fact encouraging the communion of the saints. What they're discouraging is Anabaptism, separatism, and so on from churches which are rightly constituted. They're not just constituted, but they are rightly constituted churches. And they're talking about Reformed churches. And they're envisioning that communion between particular Reformed churches at a national level, provincial level, and at a congregational level.
Didn't Beza try to do this same thing with this harmony of confessions? Were they working on that?
That's one of the things that they were working on. So,
was that before the 1638?
Yeah, Beza died in 1605. So, the communion of saints, then, that and this idea that's being talked about here, is not some broad latitudinarian idea. We're gonna get to that toward the end. We're gonna talk about that in some more detail. So what is being talked about and what is not being talked about? I think if you understand the historical and theological context, people who try to use this and say that, you know, covenanters and seceders were wrong in closing the door of fellowship to those who refused to separate themselves from corrupt constitutions, that those people are without historical standing here. Right? The Westminster Divines, the Presbyterians, when the independents suggested that there should be pulpit exchange amongst the churches, the Westminster Divines in their grand debate, the Presbyterians answered them and said, well, if you can have occasional communion in the pulpit, then there should be reason to have full communion. It's not just something you do now and again. And they use that as an argument against the independents and the separatists who were there. So it's contrary to Presbyterian government. The divines understood that unity of table, that is the Lord's Supper, demanded unity of discipline, and that demands unity of doctrine and practice. There has to be a uniformity throughout the churches that are in communion with one another, within certain standards, and they've set that forth in the engagement to duties. They're very clear. We're not going to have fellowship with independents. We're not going to have fellowship with Anabaptists. We're not going to have fellowship with Arminians. You know, we can't do that. We can't have fellowship with people who think that everyone is going to be saved. We can't have fellowship with people who are Erastians. You know, who are Erastians? Well, You know, one way we know them is they've incorporated themselves civilly. They're Erastian. They've submitted the government of the church to the government of the state. They're Erastian. They're creatures of the state. They're Erastian. You have these incorporations, you're Erastian. So, that's a little bit of the historical background. Something I think that you need to keep in mind and will help you understand better why I'm going to say some of the things I'm going to say as we go through here. They're really, you have to understand, they're chastising Anabaptist, separatist, independent types when they use this language. They're telling them they have no reason to separate biblically, to separate from Presbyterian churches. But at the same time, they're not saying that they're going to fellowship or have communion with Erastian churches, like the Church of England as it was incorporated under the monarch at the time. They want the Church of England to break with that Erastian establishment. You know, the Scots do. And the Westminster Divines are moving, they're constructing a system of doctrine, worship, government, and discipline designed to break them away from that kind of Erastian stance. Erastianism was rejected not only by the Scots, but by the Dutch, by the better Germans and Swiss and French Reformed. So, these are all views that demanded a state of separation. All right, let's begin with question one then. Are the saints bound by profession to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and performing such other spiritual duties as tend to their mutual edification? The answer is yes. We want to look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, Acts 2, 42 and 46, and Isaiah 2, 3.
Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching.
Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And also verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Isaiah 2, verse 3. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Therefore we say the Donatists of old, the separatists now, do err, maintaining that hypocrites and wicked men do pollute and defile the worship of God, not only to themselves, but also to others that worship with them. But therefore we must separate from communion and worship of God because of them. That's really the position that they're battling. This notion that we separate from a body over the sins of individuals. Individual sins are not sufficient ground for separation. You know, you're always going to be in fellowship with fellow sinners. That's not enough to give you ground to separate. Right? But at the same time, as we're going to see, the divines are not saying that you just join with anyone or that this communion is to be extended to anyone. And again, that's clear from their acknowledgement of sins and engagements to duties. Right? If they're acknowledging it's sin to be in to tolerate Erastianism and Anabaptism and independency, separatism, and all of that. If it's sin to tolerate it, it's going to be sin then to have that in fellowship, right? To allow that in fellowship. Now, I know there are a lot of people who don't like the idea of terms of communion, but terms of communion are the most effective means, and they're warranted by the same for the same reasons as creeds and confessions are warranted. As Thomas McCree has pointed out in his book on the unity of the church, right? You can't get away from testimonies or terms of communion unless you're just going to do away with creeds and confessions altogether. So people who are occupying this middling ground are really not honest. They're not honest with themselves, they're not honest with the world, they're not honest with their confession. But those who would separate over the sins of individuals are confuted for the following reasons. First, because the Church of the Jews in Christ's time is very corrupt. Look at Matthew 15:7 and Mark 7:7-8.
Matthew 15, verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying,
Mark 7, 7, 8.
Mark 7, verse 7 and 8. Albeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the doctrines, the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, the old tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do.
And, right, and yet, both by his practice, Christ's practice, and his command, he wouldn't have his hearers to separate from it. Now, why is that? Because it is, in fact, the rightly constituted Church of God, the Church of the Jews. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else to do. And, in fact, the worship of God, because it was after that typical and carnal sort, it revolves around a temple. And that requires communion in that body. Okay, we have a more spiritual situation now, and we're not tied to those kinds of types and shadows. And so it's not a visible unity around a series of typical things like a temple or tabernacle that constitute the true church now.
Just like we're not to pray toward the temple, correct? When they were to pray toward
right.
the temple.
Okay. When Christ observed the feast, he preached in their synagogues, John 8, 1, Luke 4, 15, and John 10, 22.
John 8, 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives.
Luke 4, 15, and he taught in their synagogues to be glorified of all.
John 10, 22. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, that was
it was at Jerusalem during the Feast of the Dedication. He commands his hearers to observe what the scribes and the Pharisees bade them do. Matthew 23, 3.
Matthew 23, verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not.
So in a rightly constituted church, when there are corruptions, what do you do? Well, you don't do the corrupt things, but you do and observe the things which are right. You're to avoid that which is corrupt in it. What the Presbyterians were doing at Westminster is they were in process of establishing a rightly constituted profession of faith, form of government, directory for worship, and so on. They were very keen to see that the discipline of the church was biblical. There was a properness to what they were doing. Does that mean that every administration within it is going to be biblical or right or upright? No. There are problems. That's why Presbyterian churches have sessions. It's why they have ascending church courts. when they're rightly constituted, then there is a right of appeal when things are going wrong at local levels. But what do you do when there's a problem at a greater level? Well, the answer is dissent. And when you have those who refuse to go along, presbyters who won't go along, you end up with dissenters. And in fact, there's a sense in which the so-called the covenanters are called old dissenters. It is, in some sense, a misnomer, because covenanters are not really dissenting from the historic doctrine and practice of the Church of Scotland. Everyone else is. So, covenanters are actually the ones who are trying to adhere to a right constitution of government. Even though numerically it doesn't seem that way if you're counting noses. But if you're looking at things in terms of church constitutions, which is the only way you should be looking at this question, then in fact they have historically been the ones who have been looking most to that question. The seceders also understood that that was the point. They just simply never went back to the full confession and practice of the church regarding the civil aspects of the covenants. All right, second, because the apostle is so far from commanding separation from the church of Corinth, he praises her meetings. So 1 Corinthians 5:4, 11, 20, 14, 23.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?
Yeah, so the Church of Corinth is still treated as a church. It hasn't totally and finally apostatized and so on, notwithstanding many gross scandals that were among them. 1 Corinthians 11, or excuse me, 1, 11, 13, 5, 1 and 2, and 15, 12 and 13.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 11 through 13. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?
1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and 13. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?
Question.
Mm-hmm.
If the Corinthians would have rejected Paul's admonition, because Paul would be like the top, he's an apostle, so he has,
right,
he's like the top. If they reject him, that's when they would be
cut off. But notice in second, none of these references are from 2 Corinthians, because by the time he writes to them again, all of these things have been corrected. Like, there's no evidence that these errors are still being tolerated or remain among them.
But it shows that like there was almost like had to go all the way to the Apostle Paul. It was like a last ditch. This was like if they didn't listen to him,
correct,
there was no one else they were going to listen to.
Correct.
So it's like the
worst
case scenario.
When churches depart at a constitutional level, that is when it reaches the level of the General Assembly of the church, when they finally
cross that line.
Yeah, that they've crossed the line. Once they've adopted principles It's one thing to hold errors at a local level and in isolated and particular cases. It's another thing when it becomes a constitutional matter. It's not when they don't discipline someone for him singing. That's not quite enough. But when they actually say, for example, him singing is good, it's okay, at a constitutional level, you have to leave.
So in a local body, local church...
It may be a problem in a local congregation, you might need to leave.
Okay. Well, I was going to say...
At the very least, you need to stay, you know, don't participate in that, and you need to make your appeal, but when the appeal is exhausted,
okay,
it's time to go.
So you don't partake, say a local congregation is starting to sing hymns now. You don't partake of the hymn singing, but you don't leave until you've exhausted the appeal process, until you've gone to presbytery, that if they reject it, go above them?
Yeah, that's... now, it may be that they've already adopted this, in which case there's no, you know, constitutionally they're already corrupt, you shouldn't be there.
Well, I'm just saying, like, you know, constitutionally they're correct, but this particular church is not adhering to it.
Right, somebody's pushing the envelope.
Yeah. Okay. You don't want to just separate without going through the motions of appealing to a higher church court for
correct
to resolve
it. But you have, you know, again, if constitutionally, like in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, very misnamed, but they at the highest level, for example, on that issue, I believe it was in the 1940s, they had a committee, they did a majority and minority report on psalm singing, and they rejected exclusive psalm singing. Right? They rejected it as a body. I mean, I'm not saying this is the only issue constitutionally, but worship is a big issue, which is why I'm bringing this up. At that point, they're no longer rightly constituted. I mean, if everything else were right, and it wasn't, but if everything else were right at that point, that would have been the straw that broke the camel's back. It's time to go. Right? If you didn't know anything else. Okay. I mean, frankly, the fact that at a constitutional level they've allowed people to take exceptions to the confession. All right, that in itself, you know, this idea, all these churches now that belong to NAPARC, right? They're really in violation here of a lot of these principles. They're communing in a way actually contrary to what is being envisioned by the Westminster Divines here.
When you allow people to take exceptions, aren't you admitting leaven into the body?
Yes, and what you're declaring is that you are, in fact, an independent body. You're not really Presbyterian. Everyone gets the right to their own confession, their own opinion.
So the person's private judgment, private.
You're allowing a personal independence. Yeah. Okay, but that's a good question. And yes, if these people had rejected Paul's admonitions, he's very clear. Remember elsewhere, he says that a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So, you know, if he had admonished them a couple of times and they rejected it, he is already telling you elsewhere he would have rejected them. Right, we happen to know from 2 Corinthians that the issues were addressed, at least the ones that he mentions, and there's reason to believe from the fact that he doesn't bring up some of the other things that he addresses that they must have been, in fact, dealt with. All right, third, because the apostle calls the Galatians the Church of Christ, brethren and children of the gospel, who were yet in some measure removed from God to another gospel, Galatians 3:1.
Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you.
And yet, since it was a constant true church, it was his judgment there should be no separation from it, notwithstanding all the foresaid faults. Look at Galatians 6:1-5.
Galatians 6:1-5, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such as one, such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden.
Right. So, you know, what should you do in these cases? You've got a regularly constituted church, but there's an issue. You have to separate yourself from it. That's your duty, to separate yourself from it. Right? That's why, although you don't separate from the congregation, it may be that you're going to separate from a particular person. Right? You may not want to fellowship with a particular person. You know, you may, because they're doing something, you know they're doing something, and you don't want to be a partaker of their sins.
Is this in the context where a particular person has sinned and the church is not doing anything to punish it?
It could be.
So you still attend the
congregation? You still have an obligation to treat it as sin,
okay,
even if the church is neglecting.
Okay, but we don't have the right
to
separate.
Your lack of discipline is not a reason for you to separate from the congregation,
okay,
but it is a reason for you to remove yourself from familiar fellowship with a particular individual.
Now, there's a difference between lack of discipline and encouraging that sin, correct? Now, if they're just being lax in disciplining, we don't separate. But if they commend that behavior and agree with it,
if they commend that behavior, now you're talking about issues, particularly when it becomes part of the fundamental constitution of the church, then you're talking about a behavior that's wrong that they've now enshrined.
And then that's that local body trying to change the constitution.
Well, and it may be that you're going to have to wait to see how this is adjudicated up to higher courts.
But that's ultimately what they're trying to do at their level. They're trying to change
when they don't enforce discipline at some level. Now, you know, it's hard to know exactly at which point, at which level. You know, where they've, you have to say, well, they fail sometimes. But that doesn't mean that you should be sitting back and being tolerant of this sin. You know, there are some areas where you may not know what's going on. You may not be privy to what's going on. Okay? But it's, if they come out and all of a sudden they're openly commending that. You know, I mean, in the last 5 or 6 years, I think it was, I heard of a church where the minister actually stood up. It was a Baptist church, which means that at that level, you know, your constitution is right there. There, it is what he's saying.
He's the Pope.
Right. So, at that point, he basically encourages people that are just living together to get married, but doesn't tell them that it's wrong, isn't going to tell them that they need to separate and all of that. Okay. There's a problem. Okay, so but for the time, you know, in a rightly constituted church, you have to give the benefit of the doubt and pursue any kind of matter like that to higher and higher courts to see what the church is going to do with that. So the church should be very circumspect. I mean, most disciplinary cases are taken care of at a local or at most at a presbyterial level. When you get to General Assembly should be devoted mainly to issues of jurisdiction and constitution.
What do you mean by jurisdiction?
And, well, they're going to establish which presbyteries or synods have jurisdiction where. You know, they're going to fix the boundaries and they're going to hear the final appeals. But final appeals in any kind of case like that, final appeals are constitutional appeals. So, that's why in the United States, the Supreme Court doesn't hear murder cases. What they're hearing are cases where there have been accusations that there's a violation, the law is somehow unconstitutional. Right? Some aspect of the law or the imposition of the law has been unconstitutional. That's what they're going to hear. Okay? So, anyway, the Church of Galatia still is a rightly constituted church. You know, it's not to say there aren't problems, but it has not yet been snuffed out, cut off. Right. Fourth, because the Church of Ephesus was a true church, though they made defection from the first love, Revelation 2:4.
Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love.
So was the church of Pergamos, though there were in it those who held the doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2:14.
Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication.
And so is the church of Thyatira, notwithstanding they suffered Jezebel, called herself a prophetess, and taught the servants of Christ to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, Revelation 2:20.
Revelation 2:20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
Okay, so it's not the sins of individuals. And let me draw out the implications of this a little bit. There's a debate going on between a number of people who mistake the question, I think, for the most part, in both directions in different ways. But there's this debate going on between a lot of people. Should I join the Free Church Continuing, or should I join the RPCNA? And the answer is, those who are drawn to the independent point of view regarding the sins of individuals, they're going to be drawn to the Free Church Continuing. Because the Free Church Continuing is actually more pure in practice. Those who are being drawn a little bit more to the constitutional side of things, or just don't care and want to evade the practical, and this is where it gets mucky because of the fact that the RPCNA is so loose. But the RPCNA is better on paper, constitutional. Right. That's not to say that they're rightly constituted at this point, but they are better constituted than the Free Church Continuum. Right. They have a better witness on paper for the doctrines of the Reformation.
And do they also have history behind them as well?
Yes.
As being the legitimate heirs of the Covenanters?
Well,
no, they're not.
They're not the legitimate heirs. They're the illegitimate heirs at this point. They've become bastards.
Okay. Because the FCC is not... They're not...
No.
Because the Revolution Establishment...
They're descendants of the Revolution Establishment. They're... Okay. It doesn't matter how pure their practice unless you're an independent. I mean, if you think that's the only thing that matters, then you're going to be, you know, an independent Puritan.
So that,
but if you're a Presbyterian Puritan, you think that matters, but that's not the only thing that matters.
So that's what all these, I guess, these people who they're just so concerned about purity, like, oh, this church seems like it's better than this church, so I'll go there.
Correct.
They're ultimately independent types, because they're
thinking about it in terms of independency. They're not thinking about it as a constitutional issue.
When they should be looking, because the constitutional issue is the underlying issue, correct? Because if the Constitution is right, then the purity should be hypothetically correct as well, right?
Well, the purity, it's okay. So the Bible says, Proverbs says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Okay, so outwardly they're doing what's right. The wicked are doing what's right. But inwardly, their hearts are not rightly inclined. Right? The point is that anyone who's of an independent mindset is not rightly inclined to the truth, even if they're doing the right thing. Right? That's the problem. That's the trap. So it's in your heart, if your heart is rightly inclined, it's going to be inclined to the mother. And that the heart of the child that's rightly inclined is inclined to its mother, not to another.
The mother church.
Correct. And that's been the position of the covenanters from the beginning.
Would that also mean that these folks who are inclined to this independency, that's schismatical, right?
Yes.
Okay, because you're perpetuating
schism. They're really the separatists. They're the ones who are causing all the divisions. It's not people who are rightly affected to the true and lawful constitutions of the church, particularly the Reformed Church of Scotland as Presbyterians, but it's those who are not, who've caused all these divisions.
These independent-type people, I guess one of the reasons why they're wrong is because you can attend a church that's more pure than other churches, but how can you... Then the apostle says that we're to be like-minded, right?
Right.
So that goes to show, in order to be like-minded, you have to have a constitutional underline. You can't just attend a pure church just because they're more pure and not really care about their constitution. You need to have that. Does that verse kind of show that you need the constitution first?
Yeah, and that this is why when we talk about saints bound by profession, what profession are we talking about here? Mm-hmm. Westminster Divines are not envisioning just a loose, general, indistinct profession of Christianity. They have a very distinct idea of what profession of the true religion entails. It entails a profession of the Reformed religion, for example. And that, in turn, entails other things which are spelled out in our confession. That's why they can say what they say here and then turn around in their acknowledgement of sins and engagement to duties and say, look, you know, we don't want anything to do with Anabaptism, separatism, independency, Erastianism, and familism, and Socinianism, and all these other isms, Arminianism, you know, all that stuff, right? We don't want anything to do with that. We disavow that. How can you disavow it and then commune with, you know, the Methodists? You know, I disavow Arminianism, but we're going to intercommune with Methodists. Or you know, some other Arminian. I disavow, you know, Anabaptism, but we'll commune with Baptists.
Call them brothers.
Right. You know, they weren't doing that. It's a lie to say that they were. It's a historical fallacy to assert that that's what they're asserting here. They can't be, unless you're going to tell me that we had a body of theologians who were intellectually schizophrenic. And right here they're writing one thing that they're contradicting over there when they're confessing their sins and acknowledging their duties. I mean, it's the same people. You have to understand, it's the same people doing both. Okay. And they're doing it at relatively the same time frame. You know, it's happening over the course of that same period of time in the 1640s.
So saying this is what it should be, and these are our sins, and what we need to correct.
Correct.
So they have the water, they have the goal, and they have the reality of where they are, and then they're trying to move forward.
That's correct, and that's why you have to understand what they're condemning here is Anabaptism, separatism, independency.
And that comes with any kind of confession of sin, correct? You realize what the goal is.
But their point of the communion of saints is they're enjoining upon these people who have been infected by independency. They're telling them they need to join themselves, not just to an independent congregation, but to the church, to the national church, the church that's reformed and reforming. Mm. All right, fifth. If we must separate from the communion of the church and things lawful for the fault of others or for the fault of ministers, and if their sins pollute the worship of God to others, And we must not keep communing with any church, seeing there can hardly be a church where there's not some hidden hypocrites, yea, where there are not some who are known to be such by the minister. And yet such are not to be excluded, as Christ himself teaches in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 31, and then 47 and 48.
Matthew 13, verses 24 to 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? But whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while we gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Verses 47 and 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away.
So, we're not... The point of Christ's parable is that hypocrisy by its very nature is hidden. You can't see it. Very often, I mean, if we have to separate over the sins of individuals, whether it's members or ministers, then we can't really have communion anywhere. It's going to be an impossibility. But that's not the ground of separation. It may be the ground of separating from them personally, but it's not the ground of separating from the communion of the body. You can't do that. Sixth, if the worship is polluted to some for the faults of others with whom they worship, then must the word and sacraments have their efficacy and worth from the persons that worship and from the dispensers of them, which is absurd. That's a point that I think the Roman Church teaches that the efficacy of sacraments is tied to the intent of the priest. Right? So if the priest didn't really intend to baptize you, you're not really baptized. You may think you were baptized, but you're not. That's because of the Romish view of the sacraments. And if you have that view that the worth of the word is tied to the one dispensing it, the worth of the sacraments is tied to the one dispensing it, or somehow the worship itself is efficacious only if all the other worshipers are worshiping in spirit and in truth, you really have a Romish view. And that Romish view is for non-Romanists expressed in a form of extreme separatism. So again, we're not to separate over the sins of individuals. We separate. The separation is necessitated when constitutions are in fact vitiated. When you have a constitution that's reformed and it becomes less reformed. Right? Changing a constitution in a reforming direction is fine. Changing it to deform is not fine. That's Paul's point when he's talking to the Corinthians. He says that we as apostles, we have power for edification and not for destruction. Luther, Calvin, Bullinger, Zwingli all quote that with respect to the papacy, and they quote it as saying, look, apostolic power is the power to reform the church, not to deform the church. power to build up, to edify, not to destroy. So there's no power in the church to deform the church. Anyone who says that anyone has authority, power and authority to deform the church, you need to ask them, where did they get it? The apostles didn't have that power. If the apostles didn't have that power, certainly their successors, who are not nearly as gifted and graced as the apostles, do not have that power. Right? It just doesn't exist. There's no power to deform the church. So when anyone stands up and says, ah, and that's why when they embody or embrace deformation at a constitutional level, they have, in fact, at that point, declared themselves to be no churches of Christ.
So when earlier you mentioned that if there is somebody else in your church group that is, committing some, let's say, really terrible sin that the church government isn't disciplining or dealing with, you're still able to or should or have the obligation to treat them as that type of sinner. You mentioned you can sort of not have them as a friend or whatever, if you could check how you put it. But is it also like...
Paul says in Corinthians, if any man calls himself a brother but does, and then he lists all kinds of things, he says, you're not to eat with him.
Right.
Okay.
Are you also supposed to like go to him and just kind of like privately, rebuke him or, express your dismay for what's going on, or is it just...
You can. I mean, not having familiar fellowship with him is itself a rebuke.
Okay, gotcha. So all of that is kind of permissible behavior, but leaving the church because of that is not
correct. Permissible.
Unless the church...
If the church embraces that... that sin or that error, that heresy, as a constitutional matter, thereby enjoining it on everyone in the communion. Once it becomes constitutional, you are being asked to acquiesce in that. You're being asked to approve it and support it.
And it only becomes constitutional at the General Assembly, correct? Which shows that you have to wait.
It becomes that at the highest. At the level of the highest court of the church. Okay, so, it becomes that, for example, the seceders of the covenanters never declared themselves to be the General Assembly because they weren't the national church. They understood that they were just synods. Now, the covenanters would have or should have said that they are the synod of those who are faithful, who've remained faithful. They haven't departed. The seceders would say they're a synod of those dissenting from the unjust rulings and findings of the General Assembly. Okay, but in either case, now they have a synod as their highest court. Okay, now. What do you do when that, when or if that synod goes bad? If that synod goes bad, then you've got the same obligation you had toward the General Assembly. Okay. But your obligation in separating does not give you the obligation then, does not give you the right to deform in your own way. Okay, you don't have a right. There's no power in the church to deform. So you never have a right to deform. You never have a right to go backward. No one has a right to separate because the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland has gone bad. Now they separate, some ministers separate as the seceders did so that they could exercise right government discipline. Okay, fine. But they don't have a right then to decline from the lawful and genuine standards of the church. What they actually have an obligation to do at that point is to see that constitution is not only fully embraced and enacted, but those portions of the constitution which are most in contest are upheld. And that's what testimonies are designed to do. within these dissenting groups. Right, 7. And because wicked and evil men do not pollute the worship to others, but to themselves only, as appears to the man who wanted the wedding garment, Matthew 22:11.
Matthew 22:11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment.
And we also see from those who did eat and drink unworthily at the Lord's table, we know that such do not eat and drink damnation to others, but to themselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27-29.
1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
So, again, what the wicked are doing, you know, as individuals, they're doing only to themselves. It's not an issue until and unless it becomes a matter of constitution. And it really only becomes that when it reaches the highest court of the church, which is the court that's going to be handling constitutional matters. Now, in a small body, that could be the presbytery. And in larger bodies, it may be a synod. In national churches, it's going to be the General Assembly. So at that point, then, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do when they transgress? And the answer is, they leave us no choice. Okay, in order for us then not to be partakers of their sins, because now as a body, they are embodying that sin or that error or that that heresy, whatever the case may be, then we have to put ourselves in a state of separation from that. We don't really have any choice in that matter. So what they do at a constitutional level is not immaterial. A lot of people treat constitutional questions as minor issues, when in fact they're really the major issues. People leave all the time over whether or not they felt like these people were welcoming. They weren't. The church wasn't friendly enough. It wasn't this friendly enough or that friendly enough. It wasn't. They didn't have enough of this kind of program or that kind of program. They didn't have enough parking. I don't like the color of the paint. I don't like the carpet that they have. I've heard all kinds of stupid reasons like that on top of I'm leaving because I don't like so-and-so. Not even necessarily that these people are sinning, they just don't like them. Can't stand to be around them. So, none of those are reasons. Individuals will never give you a sufficient reason to depart from the body. And the sins of members and even of ministers are not in and of themselves sufficient until or unless those things become embodied in the fundamental constitutions, acts, ordinances of the church. Once the church courts have ruled that they're going to tolerate something, it probably isn't going to get better from there. The constitutions are generally departed from rather than reformed. Now, whether that will always remain the case remains to be seen, but you really can't pursue reform in a church over some issue if at the constitutional level they reject it. So, you know, you have in your congregation someone who's introducing, you know, special music. Somebody's going to sing and going to play the piano or something like that. Right? That practice is going to be very hard to root out in a church which allows instrumental music and has, you know, no particular stance regarding, say, choirs.
Now, if you find yourself in, let's say, the OPC before you realize at this constitutional level they're, yeah, you know, exclusive psalmody not a good thing in their mind, as soon as you find out about that, you're obligated to get out of there?
You're supposed to be looking for the best constitution. That, yeah, I mean, you shouldn't be settling for the most convenient or the easiest.
And what normally happens, I guess, like for some things, stuff on Facebook, is people leave these Presbyterian denominations and they end up going to the RPCNA because they view it as the best constitution out there, correct?
Yeah, and that, for a lot of people, that may be a good move.
Yeah.
I mean, if they don't know anything more, if they don't know any better, you know, I understand why people do that, right? If you really understand the standards of the church, if you actually look at the Westminster Confession and the Directory of Public Worship and the form of presbyterial government and so on, and then you look at that abomination that they call their testimony, the 1980 testimony, and see what they've done, how they've used it to hack to pieces, and tell us, you know, which parts they accept and which parts they reject and all of that kind of nonsense, then you need to get yourself in gear and get out of there.
Once again, that kind of goes to show the two types of people, right? The people who are constitutionally minded and the people who are purity, who are about purity, right? Because the ones who are more about purity might just stay there in that church because they think it's more pure. But those who are constitutionally minded will dig more.
We have to remember, as Protestants, we're saved by faith, not by works, right? And so the purity question, it's not that works are unimportant, right? But faith takes precedent over works. Constitutions take precedence over purity. Okay? The purity exists in a bubble without a constitutional basis. That's what people don't understand. You know, there is no lasting anything. You know, it's like the good act of a heathen. The civil good that heathens do exist in a bubble. They're not doing it to the glory of God. They're really doing it for their own selfish self-interest.
So that's why if you join a properly constituted church that is reforming, that's a better situation than a church that may be further reformed but declining.
Correct.
Got it. Okay. Because the Constitution supersedes
purity.
Yes. Okay. Makes sense.
Because hypothetically, as they continue to reform, the purity will come with better understanding and discipline of the Constitution, correct?
Yes. More and more people in the congregations of the church will become more and more pure.
Because that's what they're holding to.
And the purity will be of an organic nature. It's not going to be of a fanatical nature.
Because,
in other words, the people in the Free Church continuing are really fanatics.
Because they have no constitutional basis,
they're,
correct?
They're Puritan fanatics because it's not constitutionally grounded. They're fanatics.
So their purity goes up and down.
That's why they get into all this false piety where they're looking for, you'll see they talk in this. It's pietism. They talk in terms of, you know, me and Jesus. They get into this very individualistic mindset where everything is turned inward. And again, it's not to say that you shouldn't have an individual devotional life or that you shouldn't pray or that you shouldn't seek the presence of God or anything else. But they confuse feelings and that sort of thing. And in places like the Free Church continuing, what they've been cultivating is an attitude which was in the Highlands, which is very deceptive. There's a pietism. You know, there's a certain pietism. They turn inward. They're not thinking about anything but themselves. It's very localized. They're not thinking in terms of reforming the whole church, reforming a nation. Even if they think that these things will happen, you know, if they're post-millennial, they're pietistically post-millennial. They don't see any real need to emphasize the keeping of God's law. They'll focus, everything is about the reform of the church and particularly the local congregation, not the church as a national entity or as an international phenomenon. They're not thinking like that. All right, so we're not to separate over the sins of individuals, only constitutional matters rise to that occasion. Question two. Are saints by profession bound to relieve each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities? And the answer is yes. I'm just going to talk about this briefly, but let's look at Acts 2, 44 and 45, 1 John 3, 17. 2 Corinthians, when it do chapter 8, somebody can take chapter 8, somebody can take chapter 9, and then Acts 11, 29 and 30.
Acts 2, verse 44 through 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need.
1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?
2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear a record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desire Titus that, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove their sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, but their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, the declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in the abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent them, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon a great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf.
2 Corinthians chapter 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boasted of you at them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.
Acts 11, verses 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. And Saul.
Yes, the scripture clearly teaches those who minister to one another in spiritual things, and likewise to minister to one another in outward things, with this limitation, according to their several abilities and necessities. It's interesting. That those two chapters in 2 Corinthians the Divines are cited there are in fact marked out as by a lot of modern commentators as sort of a note within 2 Corinthians. Its own separate note. The reason is it has to do with this idea of giving, and it ends with enforcing this idea of giving and relieving one another based upon what Christ did for us, that God has relieved us. And so, these are the things that that are being enforced in that section. And we're going to take this question up a little bit more. And we'll deal with it a little bit more in the next section of the confession. So I don't want to spend a huge amount of time here. We'll talk about some of the limitations and so on in the next section, I believe. We have to deal with this, so I don't want to spend time going into that here when I know we're going to have to take it up when we talk about limitations. But there is this general obligation. If we profess the same thing, we're to relieve one another, and this statement is in some part, I think, explanatory of what the Scots, in particular, are looking at with respect to the Solemn League and Covenant, entering into the Solemn League and Covenant with England. You know, they see themselves as brothers together across national boundaries, who are going to spend and be spent together in behalf of the truth. All right, question 3. So this communion, as God offers opportunity, be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus? The answer is yes, Galatians 6.10 and Acts 2.42 and 46.
Galatians 6.10, we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Okay, however, this doctrine has been erroneously applied by the latitudinarians. Those are the people that have this broad idea. People who reject close communion. People who embrace occasional hearing. Pulpit exchange between those of different denominations and so on. They mean that we ought to embrace Christians as such of every denomination and even of no denomination. You know, the non-denominational, right? They who would advocate joining in sacramental communion with those bearing the Christian name of all professions, however corrupt, such as Papists, Arminians, Anabaptists, and Episcopalians, without requiring any acknowledgement of their errors, is a construction inconsistent with the true meaning of the article here in our confession, with the well-known principles of the Westminster Assembly, and with the scriptural understanding of the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So, let me read again from the Acknowledgement of Sins and Engagement of Duties. Because religion is of all things the most excellent and precious, the advancing and promoting the power thereof against all ungodliness and profanity, the securing and preserving the purity thereof against all error, heresy, and schism, and namely, independency, Anabaptism, Antinomianism, Arminianism and Socinianism, Familism, Libertinism, Skepticism and Erastianism, and the carrying on of the work of uniformity shall be studied and endeavored by us before all worldly interests, whether concerning the king, ourselves, and any other whatsoever. Right. That is again an acknowledgement of sin, an engagement to duty by those who were at Westminster. They're not saying we should be intercommuning with everyone and everything, or even anyone and anything, except those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And by that, they're talking about things like purity of worship in particular. Yeah.
Does the RPCNA still hold to the prohibition against pulpit exchange?
Or no.
Did they allow it, right?
Yeah. Okay. Which means there's no constitutional integrity there.
Mm-hmm. Or doesn't that kind of go to show that like the very broad view of Christianity is like their confession?
Yes. They are latitudinarian.
That's what latitudinarian
is? Yes. The whole NAEPARC endeavor is latitudinarian. Perhaps not as latitudinarian as WARC, you know, the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, which takes in like the Reformed Church in America, all the liberal reform, you know, the PCUSA and those people. It's not liberal, but it's still latitudinary. Right? So they share this common belief, and they're afraid of enforcing any kind of profession that means anything. You know, they theoretically don't fellowship in NAEPARC with Arminians, except that within those groups, I guarantee you that there are Arminians who share pulpits with these people, and they will appeal to the practice of Martin Lloyd Jones and. Oh, I forget the guy who was before him now at Westminster Chapel. The guy who was before him was he's a very famous guy. He was dyed-in-the-wool Arminian. And Martin Lloyd Jones was a Calvinist. And people said you would go in the morning and you'd hear an Arminian sermon, and in the evening you'd hear a Calvinistic sermon. Same chapel. And a lot of people think that that's a great example. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, in fact, Banner of Truth, and their approach is based in large part upon that model because of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was so heavily involved in the formation of Banner of Truth. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones did pull back when J.I. Packer and some of the others said, let's move beyond the Reformation. Let's have that evangelicals and Catholics together, that whole movement. Martin Lloyd-Jones rejected that and became very critical of J.I. Packer. And so Banner of Truth has been very critical of the Roman Church, but it's still latitudinarian. There's no mistaking that they have the symbol of Whitfield on all their books, because Whitfield notoriously said that if he could reduce all the articles of the church to one sheet of paper, he would. And that he really didn't care for all of that. He didn't like creeds particularly, I don't think, and he certainly didn't like terms of communion. Right, so the communion treated of in this chapter takes place in various degrees as providence affords opportunity. So, there's one degree of it in relief that Christians afford one another in outward things. There's another in performing spiritual services, tending to the mutual edification, as in ministering privately to the instruction and consolation of each other. And there's a third of private religious worship, as in families. And there's a fourth in public ordinances, particularly in the sacraments. We may have communion in the former degrees with many with whom it would be unwarrantable to have the last degree. So, we can have communion with, and Alexander Shields talks about this, we can have communion with all Protestants in opposing Rome. Right? We can have communion with all Presbyterians in opposing prelacy. Right? All psalm singers in opposing hymn singing. Okay, we can have private communion with people that in a judgment of charity we believe to be Christian. Private communion, yes.
Not private worship, though?
We can engage with them in private acts of worship, family worship, on occasion, provided there's nothing untoward going on, right? They're singing psalms a cappella, prayer, that sort of thing.
Does that even go for, say, a person's parents are professing Christians, but they're not as reformed as, for example, like their son? Would it be wrong for the son to join in prayer with them? Like when they pray for a meal?
No. You can commune with them privately, outside of public worship, in those kinds of things. All right. Here's where it becomes sticky. Okay, when you have people who you know are backsliding, in other words, they have attained and now they're backsliding, you can't.
Right? In public and private?
Public or private.
Okay.
But when there are people who are moving in the right direction, there are people, for example, in the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, who are better than the PCA by far. Okay? They're in the private judgment, you would say they're Christians in their family worship, they're going to sing psalms, certainly going to sing psalms when you're there, whatever. They're moving in that direction, they're toying with it, whatever's going on, don't know. Can you pray with them? Can you sing with them? Yes, in what is lawful. Okay? All right. That's a different situation. They're advancing. Would they be allowed to have communion in the church? No. Not until they're ready to break fellowship with the PCA. They have to be willing to not only embrace the truth, but renounce the error. It's not enough to simply, tolerate the truth. You have to be willing to condemn the error.
Because if you just tolerate the truth, that's almost like you just put another idol on your shelf, correct?
Right.
The idol that you're just going to worship with every other idol.
So, the Israelites might have communion with pious strangers that were not circumcised in almsgiving and prayer. but not in eating the Passover. Look at Exodus 12, 48.
Exodus 12, verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof.
That communion in the worship of God we're bound to maintain is a communion in his instituted ordinances and in them exclusively of all human devices in the worship of God or in the government of the church. Deuteronomy 12, 32.
Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
Yeah, now, what that means is just that. We, you know, you can't say, well, it's not the public worship of God, therefore I can sing hymns. It's not the public worship of God, therefore I can pray to saints. No. And it doesn't hold in one and not in the other. Okay, so it has to be in those instituted ordinances, and then it's a judgment of charity. We're able to exercise a judgment of charity individually. All right, on an individual basis, but not in a corporate setting. And we're not going to hear ministers of a corrupt communion. Hearing is, as I've talked about in all the stuff on occasional hearing, it is, among other things, an act of government. Right? They're preaching as one sent. You're hearing as someone who has been sent. There's an implied submission to government in the hearing. Beside the fact that, you know, the errors and all of that that might creep in, you're not talking about that when you're talking about praying in a private situation, a more circumscribed situation. Right, hence, according to that principle, we cannot have communion with such who oppose these things, being open and avowed enemies to the true worship of God and governing the church. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 indicates that the holy profession is that of the members of the same church making the same public profession. Right? So that's really what we're looking for. Okay? Are they making that same public profession? Well, you know, if they make it to us privately, we can encourage them in that. But, you know, the church can't accept your private confession over here when you're unwilling to make it publicly and break publicly. As for that phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, it's often used to invocation in prayer, but in 1 Corinthians 1, 2.
1 Corinthians 1, 2. And to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Yeah, I guess we can go back and read the Hebrews 10, 24, and 25.
Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's same members of the same church, same public profession. Calling upon the name of the Lord is used in invocation of prayer and some other places. However, it's descriptive of the character of the persons who profess a cordial and firm adherence to the name of Jesus Christ, that is, to the whole display that he's made of himself in his truths and institutions. And so this idea, again, that a bare minimum confession of faith is going to be all that's required, it doesn't comport with what we can see that they actually did and how they understood it in their engagement to duties, their acknowledgement of sins and engagement to duties. They clearly include certain things and exclude a lot of things, a lot of things that people today would find wholly unobjectionable, find no problem saying, oh dear brother. The Westminster Divines not only would not say, oh dear brother, they wanted nothing to do with it. They were looking to destroy that point of view, and they were looking to preserve, protect, and advance uniformity in doctrine, government, worship, and discipline. That was their goal. Any attempt to interpret this section of our confession in a different way is an utter perverting and undermining, not only of the intention that we know they had and that they were commanded to have by the ordinances, but also it's contrary to what we know they actually did in their acknowledgement of sins and engagement to duties. Okay, so next time we're going to take up some of the limitations with respect to this communion.